Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, we will be in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 27 tonight. Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and then the following Wednesday, we will finish up the book of Revelation and go from there. But tonight, we are talking about the heavenly city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And again, I said this a couple weeks ago, that it's nice to be towards the end of the book of Revelation, because this is what we look forward to. This is what we long for. A lot of times, this is what we speculate about heaven. But when you think about the rest of the book of Revelation, when you think about the suffering and the persecution and the temptation, you think about the great evils and all the enemies against God's people, it is a beautiful way to end this book, to remind us that it won't always be that way, that God will safely bring us to the golden shores, and we'll make it home with Him forever. And that's what these couple of chapters remind us of. And it's good to be reminded of that in the midst of our lives that we go through today, and the struggles, the sufferings, the sin that we struggle with, to be reminded that, again, that it won't always be that way. So there are six different ways to think about this tonight. This is on your sheet. This is a city that we're going to look at. And really, the main thing that we're going to see about this new Jerusalem, this city, is that it is a display of the glory of God and the beauty of God. And I'm also going to argue that this city is not just itself a place, but a people. That the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And so I'll show you in just a moment what I mean by that. But this is a description, another way of describing God's people there in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will help us to see that we will one day, because we are fully glorified with our resurrected, glorified bodies because of the Lord Jesus, we will be in what we ought to be. We will be in beauty and radiance and glory, truly being what we ought to be in Christ, and we will forever be that way. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we looked at this a few weeks ago. John looks up and he sees the new heaven and new earth, and it says this in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So you have this picture of the new Jerusalem descending down, and as ready as a bride, okay? Then you get to verse 9, where we pick up tonight, and it says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So right there in those just few verses, John is looking out and he sees a city, but rather than just it being a city, it's a people. It's God's redeemed people, and as we've seen from Revelation, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And so what is it that we learn about this particular city? What do we learn about ourselves in that future new heavens and new earth? The first thing that we learn is that the city, God's people, will be filled and full of God's glory. So again, going back to verse 10 and the first part of 11, he carried me away in the spirit. This is John speaking about being carried away in the spirit and being shown something by a particular angel. Now, the last time John was shown something by an angel was in chapter 17, verse 1. It says this, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So John is comparing and contrasting the harlot, Babylon, the false city, the city of this world, to the true and better city, God's people, the redeemed bride of the Lamb. It's the same kind of language. He's being shown both, and he's seeing the destruction of Babylon, and now he is seeing the future of the other woman, if you will, the bride of Christ. And so going back to verse 10, in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. When John saw the harlot, he was in a desert, in a wilderness, and now he's here on a great and high mountain, and he's seeing this holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, in verse 11, having the glory of God. And that's a beautiful thing to think about, because that is exactly why we exist. That's our purpose in life. That's why God has created us. That's why God created everything, to display his glory. And God is the only one in all of the universe that has that authority to do that, because of who he is, to be able to display his glory. We know very quickly after Adam and Eve were in the garden that ambition and that task went away because sin entered in. And so rather than glorifying God, they began to glorify themselves. Selfishness and self-centeredness and sin and all these other things entered in. And it doesn't take very long in the book of Genesis to see that man cared more about making a name for himself rather than making God's name great. And you see that in Genesis chapter 10 with the Tower of Babel. And so that's what we were created for. And yet we're not able to do that on our own. No one can glorify God without God redeeming them. We all, because of sin, because of our wickedness, because without the Spirit, without the Lord Jesus, without God, we cannot do this on our own. But one day in the future, it says we will display this glory of God. I think, though, until that day, we can still display the glory of God. We don't do it perfectly, but that's what we ought to strive towards. Our brothers and sisters there in the Presbyterian Church, I've talked about this before, they have what's called a catechism, a question and answer that they go through with their children, teaching them different doctrines and ways of the faith. And their first question of one of their catechisms is this: what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of mankind? And they answer it by saying this: man's chief end, or man's purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a good way to think about what is the purpose of my life. It's to glorify God and to enjoy fellowship with him, to love him, to know him. And so that's what we are called to do now. We will do that one day in the future. We will do that without the hindrance of sin and temptation and suffering and death. But until then, we are still called to glorify God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do in your life, you're to glorify God. And so tomorrow when you wake up, whether you have 3 things on your to-do list or 30 things to do on your to-do list, you need to get up and say, how can I glorify God in every aspect of my life? It doesn't mean we're perfect at it, but it means that we strive to do that because even now, as God's people in this world, we are displaying something about God. When we say that we are Christians and followers of Christ, the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we live our lives, communicate to a world that is watching us what we truly believe and think about God. And so you need to ask yourselves, am I displaying right now the glory of God? He says, he continues in verse 11, that this city, this people, this bride, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So there's this beauty that comes with this being this bride of the Lamb. So that's the first thing we see, that the city will be full of God's glory. And we also see that this particular city, as we read in just a moment, shows us a completed people of God. And that's one thing that Revelation does over and over and over, is to help us to remind us that no one is left out that's supposed to be there, that God will save. Verse 12, the city had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So let's stop there for just a moment. We'll come back to the purpose of these high walls and this cube shape of this city in just a little bit. But notice it talks about having these 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then also the 12 foundation stones of the apostles. And what John is indicating here by the Spirit is that this is a representation of the whole people of God there accounted for there in that city. From all of the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints to us today, there's not one that is missing there. This is a picture of the whole people of God. He continues in verse 15, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod." My translation says 1,500 square miles or 12,000 stadia. And then it continues, "Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards or 144 cubits. And its length and its width and heights are equal, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." So what is the purpose of all these measurements here? And notice when I said, my translation says this, and then I gave you the other. I gave you the other because that's what's specific. Some of our English translations try to help us out to put into terms that we understand, but that's not what we're missing something here when we don't have those original numbers. When we notice the 12,000 stadia, if you remember, we've talked about in Revelation, these numbers represent something. They mean something. And 12 is a number of completion and wholeness. And you times that by 1,000, again, another number of completeness. And so this number being measured is showing that this people is complete and whole. And then it says in verse 17, that they measured the walls, and it was 144 cubits. 144 cubits. Now, if you've paid attention in Revelation so far, there's been two other times where that number 144 or 144,000 have come up in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14. And both of those times showed us and revealed to us the true, complete, whole people of God. And so what is John trying to show us here by seeing this in this city and measuring these things? That there are God's people that he has saved are there safe, and they made it. And they are all present and accounted for. When I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think back to my Boy Scout days when I went to camp. And every time for mealtime, whether it's breakfast, lunch, or dinner, they would blow the trumpet, and then you would have to line up in your troop, and you would stand there in attention, and you would have somebody as a representative of your troop that would stand there and give a report, and you would have to say, "All present and or accounted for, sir." Or if somebody was missing for some reason, you would say, "Not all present, but all accounted for," because we know where everybody's at, but they're not all here with us. Here in this new heavens and new earth, everybody that's been saved by the grace of God who have had faith in the Lord Jesus will be both present and accounted for. They will be measured. There's not going to be one that's missing that's supposed to be there. And as we'll see at the end of verse 27, there's not people sneaking in that aren't supposed to be there, that are outside of Christ, that are wicked and that are without faith. And so, again, all these measurements here are to show us that this is a completed, perfect city that's measuring God's completed, perfect people. So we see the city's full of God's glory. We see it's a complete people of God. We also see, I've already said this, but the city will be beautiful like her God. The bride will be radiant because her husband, the Lamb, is beautiful and radiant. You see this in verses 18 through 21. There's all kinds of descriptions of these jewels and these stones here. And it says this, verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. The fourth was emerald. The fifth was sardonyx. The sixth was sardius. The seventh was chrysolite. The eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz. The tenth was chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth. And the 12th was amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What is John trying to communicate? That this is a gloriously beautiful city. That both, again, is, I think, a place and a people. And so, we will be beautiful because we have been saved for eternity. The bride will be a beautiful bride. I have not done very many weddings, but I did hear a pastor talk about that had done a lot of weddings. He said, there's not been one time that those doors have opened up and it hasn't been a beautiful bride standing at the back of the door. And that's true, at least for the case of the weddings that I have done. It's that day to do this. And here is this wedding day, if you will. We've already had the marriage feast of the Lamb. And now you have here the bride being brought down, adorned for her husband. And she's radiant and beautiful. There's no longer any darkness and no longer any sin, no longer any hidden sin. This is, we are completely perfect and beautiful because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is this language that that John's trying to get across. Will there be streets of gold and all of these stones around the walls of the city? Maybe. But what I think the imagery is trying to show us is that this is so beautiful. That John can't even put into words how beautiful this city and this people are that's in it. He continues and says in verse 22 that there was no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. So we have this beautiful city, and we have this beautiful city that has no temple in it. Now, why would John go out of his way to help us to see that there is no need for a temple in the future? There's no need for this place of worship here, if you will. Well, remember, what was the temple for in the Old Testament? The tabernacle and the temple both. It was for a place for God to meet with his people. That was the whole purpose of it, so that God would dwell in the midst of his sinful people. Because the temple required an altar and it required the shedding of blood and sacrifices over and over and over of all of these animals. But here, verse 22 is very specific, that here the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And John is using that language on purpose for us to catch that there's no need for a temple because the Lamb has been slain. And his sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, is once and for all. That's why when we worship on Sunday mornings, we don't have to slaughter animals, praise the Lord, because Christ Jesus has been put to death for us and he is risen. His blood was sufficient and it was sufficient to save us. So in the future, there will be no need for a temple. There will, because Christ himself, his sacrifice was sufficient. But also, think about the temple. Again, I said this already. It was the place for God to dwell with his people. It was a place for God to be in the midst of his people. And if we go back to some of those verses I told you we'd come back to, verses 12 and 13 and 14, when you start putting those walls together and you start putting these gates together and these measurements together, it's creating a perfect cube is what it's doing. It's squared walls and it's perfect cube. And the only other time in the Bible where a cube is built or demonstrated is there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And what was in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, that represented the presence of God. And so that both in the tabernacle and the temple, you would have had this giant curtain that would have separated the most holy place from the holy place, where the other priests would make the sacrifices. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the most holy place, and he would go and offer a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood around the Ark of the Covenant, and there would be the incense there, so he wouldn't technically see the presence of the Lord. And there's a thought that the high priest actually would tie a rope around his ankle just in case he died there in the Holy of Holies. They could pull him back out so he wouldn't remain there and degrade all of that which is holy. And so, again, here, this is this perfect cube. There is this temple. There is no temple because God himself is the temple. And that's the point. We no longer need that curtain. That's why, if you've ever noticed, at the end of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark both speak of this. When Jesus was resurrected, what does it say happened? There was a rent in the curtain. It was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? So that there's full access to the Lord. So in the Old Testament, it was just a high priest once a year. In the New Testament, now we have access. But here in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are completely without sin, completely without darkness, when we are completely glorified, we can be in the full presence of the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is what John wants us to see. There is no need for those sacrifices, and we are forever in the presence of God. He continues in verses 23 and 24. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night, its gates will never be closed. So John has this glimpse of the city that no longer needs the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, again, will there be sun, moon, and stars on the new heavens and new earth? We don't really know. Probably, maybe, but the point of it is that the true light of all the universe is there, giving us what we need to know, enlightening us and helping us to finally, truly see forever. And so it says here, there's no sun or moon, for the glory of God has illumined it. And then it says, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, John is specific. If you've noticed through the book of Revelation, we haven't always drawn this out exactly every single time, but John has a very high doctrine of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So right here in this one verse, he's saying that the glory of God lights, it shines a light forth, and it's revealed, his glory is revealed to us, how? As the Lamb, which he describes as a lamp. So it's like any kind of thing that you think about, like a toy or like, I know y'all have all these laying around, pacifiers right now, laying around. I did not know Ren had a glow-in-the-dark pacifier till the other day. It had been sitting there beside the lamp all day, and then I put it in her mouth right before we went to bed, and it was lighting up the whole room. And so we had to switch out pacifiers. But why? Because it took from the light and now it was shining forth. And that's what the Lamb does. That's what Christ does from the Father. And notice also verse 24, we are to do that as well. The nations will walk by its light, by the light of the lamp that is the Lamb. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night. We will be walking truly, finally, in the light. And isn't that what John, throughout his gospel, we've been seeing this over and over and over. Jesus has talked about being people of the light, walking in the light rather than walking in the darkness. Why do people love the darkness rather than the light? Because the light reveals the darkness, reveals our sins, reveals everything that we're ashamed and guilty of. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, this beautiful, holy city, the new Jerusalem, there will no longer be any darkness. There will no longer be any evil. We will truly, finally walk in the light. There's no more secrets, no more hidden sins, no more hidden guilt. All of that's completely, truly gone. Now, we know in reality Christ has died to set us free from those things. But in this world, we still struggle. It's hard not to think about those things. It's hard not to sometimes, when things get quiet, to think about those things you regret and the sins you regret and the things you've said that you regret. But here, in this moment, we will finally walk in the light. The nations will walk in the light, the redeemed nations. So, until that day, again, Scripture is clear that ought to be the way we live now. That ought to be the way we live our lives now. Being honest about our sin, confessing our sin to the Lord, confessing our sin to one another is not something that is easy. It's not something that we love to do. But what did David say in Psalm 32? That when he kept quiet about his sin, his body was wasting away. And so until this day, we are, if we're to walk in the light, we have to be honest about our sin before a holy God, who, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, already knows all things and will judge us for those things in the future. And so we, as God's people today, ought to walk in the light. One other thing. Told you I haven't speculated very much. I've just tried to tell you what the Scripture says. But there's one thing in these two verses, in verses 24 and 25, it's at least interesting to think about. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, who are they? They're the ones that represent really the nations, the earth, will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night, and its gates will never be closed. In verse 26, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into the city. So, again, we could speculate a whole lot, but it does at least seem like there will be some continuity, and I've said this before, some continuity from this earth to the new heavens and the new earth, things that are in this earth now not sinful, things that do bring glory and honor to the Lord. So this might be where some of those speculations come from about fishing or about music. We know where there's going to be music, there's going to be singing, but about painting and art and literature, some of these things. Why? Because the nations are bringing their glory here as really an offering, if you will, unto the Lord. And so there's a thought there about that, with what that looks like. Next week we'll think a little bit more about our role in the new heavens and the new earth. But at least now, I think what we ought to think about with these two verses, and even going back to what we were talking about with the city being beautiful. And again, this passage, if anything, ought to reshape the way we think about our life now. Asking ourselves, if we are going to display the beauty and glory of God in the future, then are we doing that even today before we get there in the new heavens and the new earth? When we think about the beauty of God, there was a book, I have not read this book, but I like the title. It's called We Are What We Worship. And that's a good thought. You hear people say, you are what you eat. That means I'm made up in all kinds of bad things. But ice cream, that's what I'm made up of. I eat ice cream almost every day. So, but we are what we worship. We reflect what we love and what we honor and what we love in this world. And if you question that, what is it that I love? Well, just listen to yourself talk and think about your hobbies and think about what gets you most excited, those priorities that you put above everything else, and they will start revealing, honestly, the idols in our heart rather than the Lord Himself. And again, it's not bad to have hobbies and other things, but we have to ask ourselves now, does our life lend itself to displaying this glory and beauty of God in all that we say and all that we do? Because that's what we'll be doing in heaven, is displaying that glory of God. And so if we don't enjoy displaying the beauty and glory and the gospel of God now, then we will not enjoy it in heaven, because that's what heaven will be, is being in the presence of God, worshiping Him and living for His glory. Finally, the last thing that we see here is that the city will be completely safe. And we can think about this in two ways. One, if you go back to some of those previous verses, 12, 13, 14, talked about these high walls, these ginormous walls that go around the city. And what was the purpose of walls in the ancient world? It was to fortify the city, to make sure that it was safe from its enemies. In the Old Testament, when Israel was exiled to Babylon and they were brought back, what is the whole book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls around the city so that they can be protected from their enemies. So here in this new heavens, this new earth, this heavenly Jerusalem, this holy city, there are these high, great walls. But then notice in verse 25, there's gates, but they are never closed. There's gates that are never closed. Well, what's the point of a gate if you're not going to close it and lock people out? Well, there's no need in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because all of the enemies of God and his people have been vanquished. Cast into the lake of fire. The harlot and the false prophet and Satan and all of the wicked. Here, there are no more enemies. In this life, in this world that we live in right now, there's a great need to lock your gate. There's a great need to lock your car. Stacy laughs at me often because when I lock my truck, I'm one of those people that have to hit the button at least two or three times to make it beep two or three times because I need to make sure, without a shadow of doubt, that it is locked. I check my doors at night three or four times because I got to know that it is locked. The house that we're renting right now, the lady that lived in it before us, she didn't have any kids, and her husband died before her, and so she went and bought these like cow locks and put them on her door, and they're locked up, and you're not getting in or out of that house without undoing those things. And so every night I lock up the cow locks because I don't want anybody getting in the house that's not supposed to be there. Why? Because we're not here yet. We live in a world where it's okay to be a little cautious about our safety, but there will be one day we won't have to worry about that anymore. We won't have to worry about locking our cars and locking our houses, locking the gate, because we will be in the presence of God. And there's nothing that can hurt us in that glorious presence of the Lord. And that's why verse 27, it ends in this way, that nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, again, this is once again both a warning and a call to gospel repentance here. John is saying that there's not going to be anyone that has not been washed in the blood of the Lamb there in the presence of God. You need to be washed in the blood. You need to be made clean by the Lord. And only those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life will be in the presence of God forever. There will not be people wicked sneaking in to the new heavens and the new earth. God has already dealt with them in the judgment. And so it will be finally a safe place to live with God's people forever. And this is this passage, this beautiful heavenly city that we will make up one day. And my prayer is that that's true of you. It's true of our church. And again, just because just because people's names are on membership rolls in this life doesn't mean that their names are marked in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's easy in churches to be put on membership rolls. And there are a lot of churches that don't always do their due diligence to make sure that people know the gospel and have truly been saved. So that's part of my job. That's why I preach the way I do. That's why I proclaim the gospel week in and week out, because it's part of my task as the pastor to make sure that those who are here, that are hearing the word of the Lord every week, hear a gospel call as well, to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only guarantee. And if it is, here's our future. Here's our beautiful, glorious future, because we have a beautiful and glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, as we've already said, to be able to gather tonight in your name, to worship you, to hear your word proclaimed, to sing truths about our future heaven with you, Father. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus that's made that possible. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have an eternal perspective, to set our minds on things above and not on the things of this earth as we live here, Father. Help us to continue to look towards eternity with you, and let that perspective influence the way we live our lives here, Father. Lord, I pray that we would be a people, we would be individuals, and we would be a church that display your glory and beauty to those around us, Father. That when they see us, they no longer see ourselves, but they see Christ in us and through us and around us, Father. That we could proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who see our lives, Father. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we leave here tonight, and that we would do all we can to honor and glorify you. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.